Well, hello again, everyone. Welcome to church. If you have a Bible, please open to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, right there after the Gospels. Now, full disclosure, I gave this sermon once before. Full disclosure. Yeah, you don't remember, see? And let's just say, Steve, I gambled on that. Yeah, so as Paul says, you know, sometimes repeating yourself, it's good. It's good for you. It's fine for me because this week was nice. My kids were out of school, so I could go to the zoo with them and various and sundry. So it's also important over, you know, this church has been here now for decades. And what I like about this is you know, I came along 5 years ago, and we have solidified a slightly different version, like vision of what the diaconate is about. And we've only had one deacon for several years now. And so now that we're going back, and now it's going to be four guys, it's important to remind them what this is all about, to remind you what this is all about, and what it has to do with Jesus. I find that modern Christians sometimes, you know, they start to get glassy-eyed and look away when you start talking about the diaconate and elders and sessions and structure and formality, because it just sounds so counterintuitive to who Jesus is, right? He wandered around and just kind of did ministry. That's not true. So what I want to do, though, is look behind the curtain a little bit here and think about the office of deacon and what it is, what it's all about, why these men were called, what are they going to be doing. This is taken largely, they went through a two-year program of instruction from myself and the other elders, and this was the basis of what we're teaching them. This is what we're calling you to do. And I've served on a number of sessions now. It's like congresses. This is like my sixth session that I've served on with different conglomeration of guys. And this is going to be, I think, one of the biggest diaconate boards we've ever had. And so it's just as important for me to remember, you know, that they're not there to just fetch things for us or to come up with their own schemes. This is good for everybody to remember what deacons are all about. So with that being said, the introduction of the introduction, let us now pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Acts. We thank you, Lord, that as the church was in its fetal state and it was becoming a full-grown entity, a full-grown person, a full-grown body, Lord, that you showed us in the book of Acts exactly what it is you intend for how your church to act, how it's to interact within itself, how it's to interact with the world, how it is to be your bride and representative in this world. I thank you for the ministry of the apostles. I thank you for the first deacons that you called into office. And I thank you, Lord, for the office of deacon. Having served as a deacon myself, I thank you, Lord, for the glory of service that you have given your church, that you have made one of its central offices, an office of purely service and selflessness. And I pray, God, that as we come to understand exactly what that means, that we all would become better deacons in our own lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name and amen. And with that, we turn to Acts chapter 6, which is odd, perhaps, that I've chosen it because the word deacon doesn't appear there. And I understand the culture wars, even within the church. It's very strange sometimes when I say, let's turn to a passage because somebody wants to talk about Trinity or baptism or deacons. And some wiseacres point out very quickly that the word we're talking about doesn't appear in the text, right? It does not say covenant anywhere in the first three chapters of Genesis. It doesn't actually say deacons here. But what we're going to do is we're going to understand that the job didn't have a name yet. Okay, when we see it in Acts 6, the position is being created as a necessity. It's important to understand. Jesus didn't say, okay, here's a book of church order that I want you guys, when you're going out into the world, to follow. He understands how to raise children, God, and so he sent his children into the world to have to be use sanctified wisdom, to have to use scripture to develop positions, to develop structure, to know what it is they were supposed to do. As we've said many times, it's the glory of God to conceal something, and it's the glory of kings, what? To puzzle it out. And that's what you see here in the beginning of the church. that the apostles are dealing with the real-time situation, and one of the things they do is create a new position in the church. And we turn now to Acts 6. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Well, first off, tell me you didn't read the passage ahead of time without telling me you didn't read the passage ahead of time. The Greek names are always fun. All right. So what you have here, first off, just contextually, we've covered what it means that there are Hebrews and there are Hellenists. The church was not as unified then as it would be later. You've got Greek believers and you have Jewish believers. And so the Jewish believers and the Greek believers, they both of them are seem to be somewhat separate at this stage. And so one group is complaining about the other group, hey, you're not giving to our widows like you're giving to your own widows. And the apostles are like, listen, guys, we got more important things to do, right? As the church is marching out, as we're being persecuted, as we're writing the New Testament, we have things that we need to be doing and we can't be distracted by this stuff. And so they go to the congregation and say, hey, what ought we to do? Let's find some guys that we can put in charge of these things. Wise guys who are smart and intelligent and godly and upright. And we will put these important things in their hands so that we can do the important things that we were given to do. And so you see this divergence of labor right in the very beginning, and this is what the disciples realize, or the apostles realize they need. They need to have different men with different gifts in charge of different aspects of the ministry. In Acts 6:8, we find later, though, right, and this is where it kind of gets a little trippy, because they mention Stephen here. But then just a little later in Acts, you find that Stephen is preaching. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul refers to Timothy as a good servant or a good deacon, but he's appointing elders. So when you go to the text and people go to Acts 6 and they say, well, see, deacons are guys who serve tables. They take care of widows. They're in charge of the money bag. But then it doesn't take very long if you're paying attention to find out that this word deacon, which is sometimes just translated as servant, which is what the word actually means in Greek, the deacons and the words are used in weird ways. How is Timothy a deacon when he's appointing elders? Okay, if I found out after we just anointed these guys and put hands on them that they went up north to the mission church and were appointing elders there without our approval, right, I would get out the big stick, as they say. The really thick study Bible. That's what I mean. But what is it? What is it about this word, right? That where they're using it in this way, and that's what I want to talk about in the sermon. We have a very limited scope of what a deacon is, right? Later, when Stephen is preaching, he's preaching so well, in fact, that they stone him to death, right? And that's how do you know the preaching is effective? They want to murder you when you're done, right? That's some effective preaching. Let it always be so. But he's a deacon, so where does he get off going out here and preaching the word? And that's what I want to reconcile all these various uses of the word. I understand that there is, in fact, at one point, a woman who is referred to as a deacon. We're going to leave that for now. Okay, I have plenty to say about that, which makes everyone uncomfortable whenever I go there. But we're going to set that big rabbit trail aside for the moment. That is one topic I literally make everyone uncomfortable. Talk about it, because why is the woman called a deacon? Anyway, no, we're not going to have women deacons. Okay, so what we need to first begin to, if we're going to deconstruct this text and come to understand it, what we need to first learn is the difference between prescriptive and descriptive. Okay, let's step back and look at this for a second. All the portions in the New Testament about deacons are descriptive and not prescriptive. They're describing something, they're not commanding something. That's what it means. The list of qualifications is prescriptive. The men actually have to fulfill the qualifications. Otherwise, the specific responsibilities or tasks are simply descriptive. And this, for me, actually helped understand. This is when I really came to start to understand this office. When you have a deacon serving tables, you have a deacon who's preaching, you have a deacon who's setting up in Ephesus elders, all of these various tasks that they're doing are descriptive. None of them are, okay, what we're being told is that this is what deacons must do. We're just simply told all the different things that deacons, there's a spider. All the different things that deacons actually do throughout the New Testament. Okay, so you have to think about this. When you're reading Scripture, be very, very careful here. Because sometimes we read Scripture and it's just describing what happened, and we think it's a command. Here's the number one example. Jesus says to the rich ruler, sell everything you own and follow me. Now, is all that's being described is a situation where Jesus knows exactly what this guy is dealing with, and he gives him a specific command of that guy, and we're just hearing about that guy? Or is what he doing there, saying, sell everything and follow me, is that prescriptive? Is that what everyone must do? Okay, and this is where you have all kinds of people who go wrong. If you own anything, right, if you're not living a radical life, downsizing and downgrading and living like Jesus with one tunic, you're not really a Christian. And all of that is nonsense. And I have actually, in my ministry at this point, looked people in the eye when we're talking about some sin in their life, and I say, listen, you must sell everything and follow Jesus. I'm like, what does that have to do with this? I'm like, you have all kinds of things, right? You are clinging on to all kinds of things that you will not let go of and simply follow and obey Jesus. And so sometimes the principle there is really important. You have got to just sell, get rid of everything in your life that is preventing you from just following the Lord. Okay? You have way too much clutter in your life. What it doesn't mean is that we're all supposed to now live in tents under the freeway, right, amongst the poor and destitute. That's not what it means. Okay? So when we're reading, we have to be very careful about this distinction, prescriptive or descriptive. The qualifications for deacon are prescriptive. The deacon should be self-controlled. He should not be given to much wine, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the tasks are nowhere listed for us. Nowhere is there a list of this is what deacons will now do for the church. And so this requires a lot of wisdom to sort of figure out exactly how we're supposed to treat these guys. I remember I met with the men and their wives when we were talking to them about becoming deacons. And the number one question the wives asked, which demonstrates the wisdom of our choice, is they're like, tell us exactly what it is we're supposed to be doing. Right? How much time is this going to take? How often is he going to be away? And because I love everybody, I was like, it doesn't quite work that way. Right? I can't tell you exactly what they're going to be doing because I don't know yet. I can give you kind of a general idea. There's principles involved here with how much time we allow them to volunteer, how many tasks we give them, when their wives are having babies, all this stuff going on. All of that, there's not just like a one-size-fits-all way of doing this. It's very, 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 it depends a great deal on the specific person and their gifts and their family situation. Now, Cornelius Van Dam, that is a name right there, right? If you're going to be a Bible scholar, have Cornelius Van Dam as your name. He wrote a book called The Deacon, and in there he says, it is striking that the Greek term for deacons, diakonos, I tried even practicing that word, Laura, I'm sorry. There's a word group here that we translate as deacons. It means servant, and the related verb simply means to serve. In other words, the term as such does not necessarily indicate a special office. In order to determine what the specific office of deacon entailed, we need to move beyond the general meaning of the terms themselves and investigate the context in which the words are found. Okay, because there are people who are called servants who aren't actually deacons, like in an official capacity. There are other people who are called deacons, and they're doing things, it seems to me, that have nothing to do with what a deacon normally does. And that's why you have to go very carefully here when you're talking about elders, presbyters, overseers, bishops. That's a word that we're not allowed to use in the American church. But a presbyter is a bishop. It's the same thing, okay? But so when you're trying to figure out how these words are meant to be used, you've got to look at the context. The context is king when it comes to this. The office of deacon develops from Acts chapter 6 to become an office that is as dynamic and multifaceted as the context of the local church. Okay? A deacon in one church, even in the same town, the deacons down the street at another Reformed church might actually, the office look very, very different there than it does here. Just like when I go and I meet with other elders, there's two office churches and three office churches, and Christ Church there under Doug's watch is up to like seven offices now. They have an official catechist now on the payroll. He's a guy who just asks catechism questions. Now, I'm sure there's more to the office, but I'm always tickled by how many offices they have. Pretty soon they're going to have like a guy in charge of like cooking the barbecue. So when you go to different churches, you're going to find even this, it's not exactly the same everywhere. And there's a reason for that, because various churches with various giftings, with various resources, with various ministries that they're involved in have different needs. And the office of deacon is as dynamic as local churches are, right? You go to one CRC church and another, and actually they're not even the same always, let alone going from one CRC church to a non-CRC church. You find even more difference. And you ought to find this kind of difference in the office of deacon. As Paul spread the gospel message, and this is important, he left an organization in his wake. And I will admit, at the beginning of the gospel, at the beginning of Acts and the epistles, what you have is an infant church that looks very different. As Paul begins teaching and instructing and building, his language gets more precise the later you go in the writings of the New Testament. He uses terms differently later on than he did in the beginning, because they were literally creating these positions. They were creating these offices. They were creating the structure. Now, what is sometimes argued is that therefore it became corrupt. Paul at some point he corrupted the whole thing, and before you know it, you get to bishops, and you get to, right, the funny hats and the weird mitres and all the weird stuff. But that all came much later, after the church ceased to become persecuted under the Romans, like in the 4th century, is when all of that nonsense started. Within the New Testament, you have to understand, in its infancy, the church is becoming something, and then by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament or the New Testament, towards the end of the writings, the language has become more precise, and that's on purpose. That isn't a corruption. The corruption came later, which is a story for another day. Now, without the office of deacon, the local pastors become ineffective. That's what we find in Acts 6. It's still true. When the elders have got to do all the things that deacons do, they're not doing the things that elders are supposed to be doing. They're not focusing on ministry, the ministry of the word. They're not focusing on pastoral care. They don't have time for those things if they've got to also come and set up all the communion. If they got to come and set up all the chairs and set up all the communion, they don't have time to teach a class, say, on membership. They don't have time to teach a class on practical Christian living. And so it's important that deacons do a bunch of work that makes it so that the elders and pastors can do what the elders and pastors are supposed to be doing. You see, this is what the apostles were worried about. I think it's a little different here. Again, these things are always different. I've knelt down in this church twice to be ordained, once as a deacon and once as an elder. And what I've always considered is that nobody took away my deaconship when I became an elder. And so occasionally I will just go into deacon mode because I'm still a deacon, right? It's still there underneath me somewhere. I don't know. It's like I have badges, switch hats or something. And I've always felt that way. Not everyone who was a deacon and becomes an elder feels that way. But this is why it's so dynamic. I sometimes do the work of deacons, and people say, well, you shouldn't be doing that because you're not a deacon. And I was like, well, I am a deacon, right? Nobody said I had to stop doing that. But I will admit, you have to be very careful here, because you can have important pastoral things going on that you're missing because you're distracted because you have to go to Costco and buy everything for the church barbecue. That can happen. And that's why deacons are so important. They do certain tasks that free up the ministers and the elders to do the work that they are uniquely called to do. Now, looking at Acts 6 descriptively in its broader context, we can detect certain principles and begin to build a solid theology of what a diaconate is and how it should function. The apostles were overwhelmed with the work of ministry as the church grew and became more diverse. The apostles ordained deacons to assist the overseers in the work of ministry. The immediate context was the distribution of resources to widows. But broadly, the work of ministry was divided between two categories, the ministry of word and the ministry of deeds. Okay? The ministry of word and the ministry of deeds. You guys serve tables, we will do the word and preaching and prayer. To properly equip the saints for the work of ministry, both the ministries of word and deed were required, and in making sure both were adequately covered, the apostles created two distinct offices. Now, there's a lot to this. There's an assumption here by the apostles that there are two kinds of things that the church is doing. We're doing word ministry and we're doing works ministry. Okay, and up to this point, what were the apostles doing? Earlier, people were selling land and giving the money to the apostles, and the apostles were distributing as everyone has need. But eventually the church got so big, there were people who were being overlooked. And they said, okay, just like Moses, when Moses was in the desert and Jethro comes to him, and he says, why are you judging for all of Israel? This is insane what you're doing. You're going to kill yourself. And so divide up the labor between higher courts and lower courts. And when the lower courts can't figure it out, they appeal to the higher court. Hello, the U.S. judicial system. Okay, I digress. So Moses only took the big cases. And it's something very similar here. The apostles are saying, okay, there's other things that are getting overlooked that are as important as what we are doing. And we've got to make sure that there's somebody there dividing up the labor to make sure that these things don't get missed. And there's an assumption being made there. And the assumption is the ministry of word and deed. In the fallout of sin has real consequences in daily life, dealing with poverty, dealing with addiction, essentially the practical and real-world circumstances of a fallen person. All of these things are as equally important as renewing the mind and walking by the Spirit. Okay, they had widows, for goodness sakes, who were being overlooked. Okay, and in that society, if you lose your husband and you're a widow, you have a household, And you suddenly get left out of the social system. You get left out of the judicial system. And the Christians were different than the world because not only did they take care of, like, people who weren't there of their own, right? They would go down and get the babies that people left they left them out in the open. And the Christians would go and save these babies. Well, the Christians also understood they had to take care of the widows. Well, you can preach as many nice sermons as you want, but if you literally have widows in your church who are not sufficiently being taken care of, it doesn't matter what you say. And the apostles understood this. Okay, but you got to be very careful. What they're not talking about here, and this is what this has turned into also, is the social gospel. Well, see, come on, right? And people read into this all kinds of modern woke nonsense. Well, you know, they thought it was important that they took care of the physical needs of everybody. Well, I mean, no, there's a specific case, and the specific case is a widow, which, by the way, if you look that word up in the Bible, God has a lot to say about what the church ought to do for widows. Now, in our modern context, where the state has taken over social services from the church, because most people don't realize this, but the church used to be in charge of social services, not the state. And just like they've taken education away from the family, they've taken social services away from the church. And so having the office of deacon can sometimes be a little silly because it's like, what are we going to have like a needle exchange program? What are we going to do? Right? I know that there's a church down the street here. They do the handout weekend thing where they just give away all kinds of stuff. And all of the criminal element and homeless element and drug addiction element floods into Linwood. Sometimes when I'm going, like when I go out here and I stand here and I just watch the people coming from the bus terminals down here, and they're just flowing down the street towards this church down the street because they give away stuff for 3 days over a weekend. And I remember when the police department has a program that they work with churches, and when I contacted them the first time 5 years ago, the first thing the officer asked me was, "Please tell me you're not doing a giveaway program, right? You're not just going to collect goods and give them away indiscriminately to whoever comes." They said, please, please, have a system where you're not just throwing the doors open of our town and inviting, right? Because the church down the street is very proud of this program. And they give away a lot of stuff. And it is super charitable. How could it not be? except it creates all of these other problems. Because the church is trying to do something, it's like they don't have a drug addiction program. They don't know how to deal with a woman who's fleeing an abusive home. Now, I know who to call at the county to take care of all those problems, and I know that, but the problem is I know that, right? It used to be us who did those things, right? You go to a church, there's a reason you go there and you say sanctuary, and then the police were not allowed to come in and arrest you if you had gone there. And that was a law in Christendom for hundreds and hundreds of years that is a joke now. If somebody flees in here and they cry, sanctuary, I'm as likely to handcuff them with a gun out as the police officers. That was hyperbole, but not that much. Okay? The church is not the same as it used to be. And that is a massive problem. And one of the ways that we address this problem is by figuring out in our minds what a diaconate is all about. What is a diaconate? What are they supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle the fact that we have this intrusive state that's taken from us our rightful ministry in the community? Okay, we're not supposed to wholly give ourselves over to it. It's not the only thing the church is about. But we have to figure out ways to work with other churches and work internally to start to gain ground back from the social services that we have given away. Now, Jesus told us in the Great Commission that we are not only supposed to teach everything that he taught, right? But we're supposed to also make faithful disciples, not just people who know things, but people who are acting the right way. In Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." So don't just teach them all I have commanded. That's what I hear a lot. People say that. The Great Commission is about teaching everyone what God commanded. No, it says teaching to observe. And that is a nuance that I could, again, there are so many rabbit trails in this sermon, I could spend the next 3 weeks talking about that. We don't just teach them knowledge. We teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Okay, and if that's true, then we have to have ministries of word and we have to have ministries of deeds. Because if you're preaching all the time about loving your neighbors, and then some poor schmo that is in the church has to move his entire family from one house to another with no help, is your church just nonsensical at that point? It's just stupid. You're not even who you think you are. You're not doing what you think you're doing. It's nonsense. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, he also understood, he assumed these two functions, these two ministries of the church as word and deed. He says in James chapter 1, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Okay? The word of God teaches us what we must believe, so that we know what we must do. Creeds and deeds. Oh, there it is again. Right? There it is again. It's a mantra here for a reason. We are taught what we ought to believe so that we know what we ought to do. And if we're a church that only ever teaches what we ought to believe and doesn't live out in any way, shape, or form the necessary works, the necessary actions, the necessary obedience of believing those things, then the church shouldn't even exist. Right? There are lots of other churches that could use this building besides us unless we're doing the very thing that Christ has called us to do, which is teaching the nations to observe all that he commanded. Now, this is based, this idea of words and deeds, on the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 24:19, it says this, "And they said to him," this is on the road to Emmaus, he's met up with his disciples who don't recognize him, and they're talking about this Jesus who was just crucified and all the crazy things that are going on. They say to Jesus, who they don't recognize, they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Mighty in word and mighty in deed. And if we turn to Luke 4:16, 4:16, Jesus's ministry, he understood exactly what he was sent here to do. And it wasn't just to teach, but it was to teach people to observe all that the Lord had commanded. So if you go in Luke chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 16, and this is how Jesus understood his ministry. Now, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now notice what he's told to do there. What has the Messiah come to do? He's come to proclaim good news. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. So he's told to have a ministry of words. And then it says that he is supposed to what? Help the blind recover their sight. Set at liberty those who are oppressed. So he has a ministry of word and deed. And what I love about this is Jesus stands up, he's given the scroll, he reads these things out loud. Okay, and he said, and then it says at the end, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because what you have is you have the Sermon on the Mount, and then you have him feeding the 4,000. What you have is him rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, proclaiming to them the truth of God's word, and then you have him healing the blind, calming storms, walking on water. You see that his ministry was a ministry of words and a ministry of works. Okay, and what did the apostles receive from him? In the beginning of Acts, they're given a ministry of word. The first thing Peter does is he proclaims the word of God, and then he baptizes all the people who were converted on Pentecost. And then if you go and you look at Acts 2, they immediately begin to pray and break bread together and have more and more unity together. What you see is that they're not only themselves obeying what they believe, they're teaching others, right, to live according to the gospel that they're proclaiming. They're teaching the nations to observe all that the Lord Jesus had commanded. They received a ministry of word and deed. Jesus preaches and Jesus works out that message amongst his people. He says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden." And then he relieves their burdens according to their faith. Their spiritual burdens and their physical burdens, both alike, are addressed by Jesus. He forgives sins and feeds 5,000. He declares sinners clean. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He instructs the masses on the mount. His ministry is a ministry of word and deed. And if you turn to Acts chapter 4, now, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, we see that this is exactly what was inherited by the apostles. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. "Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them." So you see that they're not just declaring the gospel, they're also taking care of the physical needs of the people around them. And this is chapter 4. By chapter 6, it's become too much for them to do both. They're not Jesus. And this is one of the most important elements of this for elders and for pastors and men leading churches, is to realize you're not Jesus. You can't do it all alone. I don't know how many men I know who were in the ministry, who are now not in the ministry, and the reason was they were trying to do it all by themselves. They were teaching, they were ministering, they were counseling, they were meeting in homes, they were hosting everyone at their house, and what were they also doing? They were doing all the work. And sometimes churches think they pay a guy a full salary so that he does the ministry of the church. I've been asked, "Mike, do you ever serve at a food bank?" I've been asked that question. Like, what do you do all day? Do you ever do things like on behalf of the church? And I was like, I got to actually go outside. Right? I don't have a mature enough to answer that question just off the top of my head. You know what I do? I sit in my office and I read all week. No, that's not really true. if you think that you're going to be able to do all of it, you should just, right? This is one of my, when we have young ministers, you know, this is always my role at Anselm Presbytery. People are asking about the economic trinity versus the eternal trinity, and what exactly was it that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were doing before time. And I love all those questions and seeing young ministers try to answer them because they should just stop talking. That's actually the point of the questions. Then I come along and I ask them if they ever have a day off. Well, what's your day off? What does your day off look like? Does your wife ever have a day off, separate from your day off? Do you ever give her a break? Can I answer the question about the Trinity? And it's important. If I meet young ministers and I ask them, well, I get half of Sunday off. I'm like, well, you know, in 2 years, when we all have to help your church find a new pastor, I'm going to remember that you told me this. And they're like, what do you mean? You can't do it. You're not Jesus. The apostles, by chapter 6 of Acts, are like, you know what? This ministry of Jesus that he left us is too much for us. It's too big for us. And so not only do we need other elders and the other apostles, because again, Paul's converted, and what was the first thing he did? He went and submitted himself to the other apostles for several years before he even began teaching. We have to realize that the ministry of a church is bigger than one person, okay? And we have generally, I would say, as a church, understood this. It's not about one guy. It's not about one personality. It's not about one man and his gifts. It's about the whole community finding out exactly what their ministry is and being equipped by the church to do that work. Food bank. I did serve at a food bank for a while. Back when I was just a deacon and a member here. And I remember this was like so, this was just unbelievable to me. There's this guy, and you figure, like, you're going to do this work, and you're going to feed these poor, starving people. There are no starving people in America, by the way, but I digress. But here the guy is, and the only option that day is peach yogurt. And he doesn't want the food because it's not the flavor he likes. And I was like, if this isn't an American hungry person, I don't know what is, right? Now, I've been to parts of the world where, again, they're like, hey, guys, you all look really hungry. Your kids look hungry. I'm going to go to the store with these other guys who are here, these evangelists, and we're going to buy food. What flavor yogurt do they want? And you know what? The dad's like, are you kidding me? He's like, I don't care if you buy yogurt. I don't care what you buy. Just go there and buy food and bring it back. Now, the point of my telling this is, like, it's so funny to me when people think that that's still, like, the fundamental thing Christians are supposed to do, work at a food bank. And it was not a person at this church that asked me this question. This is usually like a gotcha question that pseudo-Christians start to ask you, like, how much do you really care? Like, hey, would you ever actually adopt some of these babies that these women want to abort? These are the sort of questions people throw at us because they think they're going to catch us in some sort of, like, you preach these things, but you don't really care about these things. And what I love about this church is we've always understood, right? We're cynical to a point. And then what we really care about people. We really have gone to foreign countries and done work there. We really have participated in the community and helped people. There's a reason now that they lock the front door during the week. And the reason that they lock the front door during the week is that people have discovered that there is a church here that you can come and get things from. And then what's happened is that has, even the little bit that we've done this, you find people in the church. Like, I've come from the bathroom, and there were people here sleeping, trying to sleep behind the drums. And you deal with that as you should. Occasionally, I'll be in my office, and I'll just be like, you know, that you can just hear someone. There's someone here, and you come out, and there's somebody like lying out here with their sleeping bag, and I just usually shut my door and let them sleep. But they've started locking the front door because this church is already a church where people know if you go there, people will help you. Right, I send out a message. I say, hey, I need money to do this, that, or the other thing. We want to, right? We've always been able to do that as a community. And it's because we understand that an hour at a food bank where you're going to help people who don't really need the help is not the same thing as having mercy ministry. We are a church that have always understood, even if we could not articulate, this concept of word and deed. We have got to be people who know what we believe, who know what the Word of God says, but we've also got to be people who put our money where our mouth is, Right? This is why when families have baby, right, we have things that we care about. We know when a woman has a child, when a woman falls ill, when something happens in a tragedy happens in a household, I sometimes make the joke, and this is how irreverent I am. I was like, you know, it's been a while since we've had a reason where everybody had to bring us meals. And I was like, I could really use some Lanny lasagna right now, right? some of that Mrs. Nielsen bread. Right, I think of the things like maybe Joel will bring ribs over, and I have thought that on more than one occasion. It's like I wish we were a little needier sometime soon because I could use some of that grub, and there's a reason for that, right? We have a lot of women who are having babies, right? And it's important for us to understand how important it is to come alongside and help those people. That's what we decide to care about. When I say that we need funds for education. For Christian education because we want to help some of the families who can't afford to homeschool or go to a private school that they know that it's going to help them raise their children well. We participate in that kind of thing because that's the kind of stuff we care about. I don't want anyone in here ever thinking because we don't have a food bank or some program where we give away tents, we don't actually care about the community either internally or externally. And whenever we start talking about what we could do better, it's always important to remember what we already do well. It's always important to remember what God has allowed us, how he has graced us with his spirit and with the understanding to be faithful to him and be obedient, even as we're looking for new ways to extend that obedience into new areas. Because there are ways, right? There are ways. There is a Planned Parenthood actually right down the same street we're on here. It's down there. I've gone down to visit to see if maybe there was some way to do some ministry there, but they're very clever. There's a parking lot that you can't get in unless you already have an appointment. It's hard to get close to the building where you see people, and you can't set up in any way to do it. But there's also a pregnancy center down the street just between us and the Planned Parenthood that helps women and young families who can't afford to have a kid or are afraid now they're in this crisis mode because they're pregnant and weren't planning on it, what to do. There is a ministry that helps with that. And we have participated at various levels with them over the years. And this is all stuff that we could do more of. But I don't want to lose what we do well as we're pursuing this concept now of mercy ministry beyond the church. Because you can overreach very quickly. You can overreach very quickly. And then you don't have, right? It's like putting on the mask on the airplane first on yourself so that you're able to help others. It doesn't help if you have a solid foreign missions budget. And there's people in your own church who are needy, and nobody knows that they're in need, and nobody's helping them. So it's a both and. Now, broadly speaking, getting back to the text here, you can see how the rabbit trails present themselves to me. Broadly speaking, the work of deacons focuses on serving the physical needs of the body and overseeing the physical outreach ministries. That is their responsibility. As Stephen and Philip demonstrate further on in Acts, deacons can preach and teach in certain circumstances, but it's important to note one of the biggest differences in the qualifications of elders and deacons is the ability to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it states that overseers or elders must be able to teach. Now, and this is again where people read into these things that are not there. Deacons are not supposed to be able to, right? It's not a requirement. If you're a deacon and you want to serve and help, but you never want to stand up in front of in a classroom, you never want to have to be the one to come up here and read in the service, you don't have to. That's not required. That doesn't mean that you can't. Because we're also a church that trains deacons how to preach. I preached for many years as a deacon. Jared preached as a deacon. We have two deacons up north. One of them is preaching now. Both of them are permitted on occasion to distribute communion at that church, and that's something that we, as the elders, supervise. But that church has different needs than this church because they don't have a minister. And so when they do festivals, when they have the deacons there, do things that our deacons don't always do because their needs are different than our needs, right? If you suddenly got rid of me and Joel and Jared, the deacons would have to step in and do things that they didn't do before. And this happens. There's a Series C church, and the elder was coming home from visiting some people with his whole family, and there was a car crash, and the guy was in a coma for like 3 months, and the deacons had to run, like they suddenly now were the ministers of the church, And they had to do all this work that they didn't. And they were able, very quickly, through their presbytery, to get some instruction as to what they ought to do now. And they were able to fulfill that calling at that time, because sometimes deacons have to do more than what it first appears when they become deacons. Elders are ministers of the word. Deacons are ministers of works. The ministry of deeds is so crucial that a distinct office was created, requiring election, a vetting process, and ordination. Kneeling and laying hands on is something you do to priests. It's something you do to Levites. It's a holdover from the Old Testament, and it's something that is good and right and true, because you ought to kneel down, right, and recognize, right, some bodily that you are now having this thing bestowed upon you as if you're being knighted. And the laying on of hands is also very important, because we're passing the ministry that we received when hands were laid on us to the new people, right? Covey and Dean laid hands on me when I became a deacon, when I became an elder, and now I've laid hands on, and that's the apostolic succession that people talk about. It's not like we can trace Covey's lineage now back to the patriarchs of Antioch in the second century. That's not what it means. I'm sorry, my Orthodox brothers. But faithful men laid hands on me. I hope I'm faithful, and we're laying hands on new guys, and then they will lay hands, and the whole thing, the process will continue. Now, the last thing I'm going to say, and hopefully this helps bring the whole thing together here, is that what deacons ultimately are is they are assistants. They are assistants to the pastors. They're not assistant pastors. They're like Dwight Schrute. They're assistants to the pastor. Right? Assistant to the regional manager. They're assistants to the pastors. What do they do? They do what the elders in the session need them to do. Okay? To further develop our theology of the diaconate, we must focus on the root principle. The details in Acts 6 are that widows were being overlooked, the physical care of the community was overwhelming the ability of the apostles to do their ministry, and so recognizing their own gifting as teachers and preachers, as well as the primacy of the ministry of the word, the apostles required a whole new office to focus on the ministry of deeds for the sake of the gospel. The apostles needed assistants who imitated the Lord Jesus. They were to have authority, requiring high levels of integrity as they focused on unburdening people's physical needs. The details of the story, widows, serving tables, overseeing the distribution of goods, is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. We live in a socialized society, as I said, and so this makes our tasks even more difficult. Right? But what are the needs of Redeemer Church? A church that has a high number of widows is very different than a church where it's all upper middle class Americans with two, right? A mom and dad and four kids and good homes. That church is going to be very different than an urban church, very different than a church in the country, right? We have to help people move here, but out in the country, right? Our deacons aren't going to be tasked with going over and watching somebody's cows while some farmer goes and visits their cousin in Nebraska that they haven't seen in 2 years, right? That you can see how diaconate needs are very different. My dad was a faithful deacon for 6 years at his church, and his task was to go around and help all the old ladies who were widows do all the tasks around their house. And I once talked to him, and he loved doing it, don't get me wrong, but he considered that it penance in one degree for all those years he was too busy working to help mom at home. And he was like, all those times the light bulbs didn't get changed and the fridge conked out and you guys went without, I've now paid for 100 times. He's over there changing tires. And that was his task. His task was the widows, and the widows put that man to work. Let me tell you, it's good for his soul. Now, even in the book of Acts, you find deacons doing other things, as we've already said. And one of the things in Acts 13:5 and in Acts 19:23, notice how much further in the book that is. Okay, we started with 6. We went back and looked at 4, chapter 4. Now, if you look in chapter 13 and 19, the men accompanying the apostles are referred to as assistants in Acts 13:5 and in Acts 19:23. They're not called deacons. They're called assistants. Now, the word translated assistant is from the same word group as the word translated as deacon. That's important to understand. So why? Why is the word, the root word the same, but here you see that it's applied differently. These men are called assistants, not deacons. The role of deacon develops as the New Testament unfolds. The seven men ordained in Acts chapter 6 are not called deacons in Acts 6. In Acts 6, the seven men are ordained to assist the apostles. We see that this principle actually exists before they're called deacons. Why were they ordained? They were ordained to assist the apostles. And that tells us something about what they're supposed to be doing, regardless of the word that you use to describe it. That's my point here. Deacons have a subservient role to the elders, but are still an elected or appointed position of authority over the congregation. And what they do is they assist the elders. And I think once you think of them as assistants, it actually changes the whole thing in your mind. Because in a given month, what Joel, Jared, and I might need the deacons to do will be very different than what we needed them to do last month, right? So say something happens to us, say something happens in the church, right? We might need a deacon to do something right now that has nothing to, he'll never do it again, he's never done it before. But the occasion arises where we need you to do this right now. And it's important to understand, right? If you imagine how it's this word group, they use this word assistant. So what is Luke doing for Paul while they're traveling around? Right? Think about this. And Luke traveling around with Paul as his assistant, is he doing all kinds of things you normally would not consider a deacon to be doing? Right? I remember I was with Dean one time, and we were traveling together, and I was a deacon, he was an elder. And I was like, well, can I carry your bags? You know, can I get you some lunch? You just sit there. I was like, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to be doing. Like, what? It doesn't tell me what Luke did for Paul. Am I supposed to write down everything you say, like table talk, like Martin Luther? Like, I don't understand what my job here is. Shorthand? And he was like, how about you just stand there, and if I need you to do something, I'll tell you. And I was like, oh, okay, that helps me understand what an assistant is. I'm here in case you need me to do something. Okay, I hope that makes sense, okay? The principle is there in Acts 6, even though the word isn't. And I think by the time you get to chapter 13 and chapter 19 of Acts, you see what the deacons are doing is they're working with the apostles to do what needs doing. That's essentially it, to do what needs doing. Now, the last thing, studying the Word of God, or the word group, I'm sorry, from ancient Greek literature is helpful to understand how words were used and how they're swapped around. And it teaches us a little something about how bad translations can be. I find sometimes the translations of words like baptism, words like deacon, it can be super confusing. There's a much more clarifying way to translate these words, so it's less confusing. But looking at the word group and how it was used in Greek literature, how the apostles understood the word before they used it in the New Testament can sometimes help. How they use it at various times in the New Testament can help. The Greek word group from which we derive deacon meant different things in Greek literature at the time. Which meaning or meanings did Paul have in mind? For example, this word group can extend in meaning from a sacred divinely commissioned messenger to a lowly slave-like table waiter or a household servant or even to an authorized official with authority to carry out the command of a superior. Now, if you look at Greek literature, this is how the word deacon was used before the New Testament was written. I'm going to read this again. The word group can extend in meaning from a sacred divinely commissioned messenger to a lowly slave-like table waiter or a household servant or even to an authorized official with authority to carry out the command of a superior. And what I find is that's exactly how the word is used. Right? In Acts 6, they're table waiters, they're house servants. By the time you get to Timothy, he has official capacity now to do work on behalf of the apostles. You find, actually, that this word is used in all of these ways. And this isn't something that most Christians are going to sit down and be like, you know what I'm going to do? Is I'm going to do a word search, a Greek word search, in the literature at the time that Paul wrote this is partially why you need men whose focus is the word. Right? We go and we find out this information because this was, again, very helpful to me. On this, I find the doctrinal work of Clarence D. Agin. He's still in school. He's working on his PhD. I find his work to be very compelling. He's identified that the word group of diakon, the Greek root of our word deacon was used to denote a table attendant, a domestic attendant, a commissioned messenger, or an agent. Like a real estate agent, right? You hire a real estate agent to represent you and do business for you, which is very different than a commissioned messenger, isn't it? So he's identified all of this in Greek literature, and I think it helps once we come to the New Testament and start to see how this word is used. Now, Agin explains the word agent is used in this way. It better captures the intermediary function that Paul has in mind. He was thinking of a role that involved being simultaneously in and under authority, under the authority of the elder, but having authority over the congregation to carry out tasks as needed. The word provided a clear way to say this while still leaving room for flexibility as to the nature of the specific tasks as deacons might undertake on behalf of the elders. Think of a sports agent who has authority and is under authority, or a real estate agent, or a CEO who is the agent of a board of directors. He clearly, I've worked for the executive of a board, and he was under the authority of the board, and I was under his authority. And that, again, is very helpful to me. Right? There's layers of authority. It follows then that, like the elders need to be properly qualified, examined, and approved, so do the deacons. Now, a secular example of this might suffice. So in a parliamentary system, which we don't have, has everyone heard of a prime minister? Yes. So in England or Canada, parliamentary systems, what you do is you form a government. Right, you have elections, certain parties take over, and then they form a government. And what he's called, he's the prime minister, the first minister amongst ministers, because in the UK system, if you look at it, you have a minister of finance, right, a minister of internal affairs, you have all these different ministers. And then there's one minister who's in charge of them who doesn't actually get to vote. His job is to simply organize everybody. And that's what we have in our Presbyterian system. You have a PM, he's not allowed to vote, but he's an elder at a church, and his job is to simply organize all of us and make it so that our meetings are well ordered. And so the word is actually, that for deacon, is translated as minister, right? So what you have is, at times, what Timothy is the minister who's in charge of finding elders and putting Ephesus, the churches in Ephesus, in order. And so that's his responsibility. He's under authority, right? But he also has authority. And so the ministers in a government is essentially like deacons. Now, let's think about this for a second. When you leave here, okay, here you sit and you're listening, you're participating in the service, you're being instructed, you're responding in song, you're dealing with sin, you're taking communion, you're doing all of these things. Now, all of these things are primarily ministry of word items, right? Now, how many ministry of deeds does it take to coincide with all this ministry of word? Right? Who pays the bills? Who preps the food? Who organizes the chairs? Who takes down the wall? Right? Who moved all of this stuff off the stage? When you come here and you sit down and you participate in the service, how many people were involved in your participation? How many people made it? How many people did it require so that you could sit here, right? Come here, sit down amongst us and do that thing that which God has called you to do, which is to worship him and not have to think about what you're doing? Because can you imagine if you got here and you're like, oh, there's no communion bread. Maybe I should bring my own. Right? You came and there's no chairs. And you're like, should we bring our lawn chairs maybe? Or you came and there's no lights on. Right? All of this stuff that gets done so that we can come here. There's been rare times in this church that I've been an elder where I show up to things and I come and I find stuff that's just done. And I have no idea who did it. And I come and long ago there was a time where people used to ask me, well, Mike, what color should the curtains be? And I'm not the kind of guy who cares about that. I don't give a rip about the color of the curtains. What I care about is that people can worship, people are being fed, people are being instructed, people are obeying, people are moving from house to house, and all of that is running smoothly. And what that requires is a lot of people. Can you imagine trying to think of all the things that you need to just have a worship service and have to do those things by yourself? And what we do is we work out from there. You have elders, you have a diaconate, so that not, so we move out from the worship service into our regular lives, right? There are things that you don't know that you need to know, and who do you talk to about that? There are things that you need done that you can't get done all by yourself. Who do you talk to about that? Right? You should have a pastor so you go to and you have spiritual questions. And when you, it comes time to move, when it comes time because you're running a little low and there's medical bills, there should be people to talk to for those issues and people to talk to about educational word prayer issues. And so now I'm giving you all permission to go to Dexter and Josh and Luke with your needs. That's the purpose of them. Right? When I go to them, when we have a meeting, I say, okay, guys, what have you heard? What do we need to think about? Who's fallen on hard times? What's a task we need to do? Oh, hey, I heard so-and-so is moving. Can you find out how that's going? Can you check in with that person and see that they have help? This is a well-functioning church. And we are already doing it well, because when you ordain men into office, what you're recognizing is the work they're already doing. You're not giving them, that was partially what I met with them and their wives. Like, they're really going to just be doing what they're already doing. Okay? That's largely what they're going to be doing. And so now we need to just keep pushing it, keep maturing in it, keep understanding how this works. And if you find that you're a person who thinks the only kind of ministry is ministry of word, I want to encourage you that there is a place here for your gifts. There's a place here for your desire to serve that isn't simply about standing up in front of a microphone and singing or talking. There's other ways to serve. There are men here who are required by God, called by God, to take care of your physical needs and your spiritual needs. And I've always been proud and delighted and grateful of being a member of this church because it's always done these things. And this today is a sign of us continuing in the way that we elders were taught, but also expanding it and pushing it out to the edges. And so I encourage you guys, one, to think of how you could get plugged in, right? Because the leadership group and the men that were there, we didn't make all of them deacons, but they're all the men who have gone to it are better husbands for it, better employees for it, better fathers for it. And this is something that the church ought to be about, and supporting that and encouraging that and encouraging these men and the work that they're doing and encouraging one another when you see one another serving well. That's what this church is supposed to be about. And so as you go from here, I would say that we all of us ought to be more grateful. There is so much going on that we don't know about. Piper famously said, you know, God's doing 10 million things in your life. You're aware of maybe two of them. I find when it comes to the deacons and elders of the church, it's similar. I mean, there's 500 things going on, and most of you are aware of a couple of them. And so gratitude and praying for those who are serving and imitating their way of life is the reason you have officers. We're supposed to show you, right, what observing all of God's commands entails. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the apostles and the deacons. We thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us in your word, for giving us the scriptures, Lord, which are so at times mysterious, and yet by your Spirit you continually reveal yourself to us through them. You reveal more and more of your commands, and you reveal more and more to us how we ought to observe them. I thank you, Lord, for Redeemer Church. I thank you for its faithful witness all these years, and for the individuals, Lord, who make it so. I thank you for this church, and I pray that you continue to bless it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.